All right, if you found Hebrews chapter 2, could you please stand with me, if you're able, out of honor to God's word? I'll be reading the first four verses of the chapter. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. You can go ahead and be seated. Please pray with me. The great salvation that you have given to us through your Son, Father, is the greatest motivating factor ever. There's nothing greater. For it is accomplished by no one greater. So Jesus, may your infinite excellencies that we have studied in Hebrews chapter 1 so captivate our affections that we will realize that the one who is so infinitely excellent in all of his glory has accomplished a salvation whose magnitude compels us. We ask these things in your name, amen. Let me give you just a summary of the surpassing value of Jesus from Hebrews chapter 1. I won't give you the verses, but this is what the author of Hebrews presents as Jesus' surpassing value. He's the full and final revelation of God. He's the heir of all things. He created everything. He's the radiance of the glory of God, and he's the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. He made purification for sins and sat down as exalted Savior who has finished salvation. He's infinitely superior to angels. He's God's Son and the Davidic Messianic Son. He's worshipped by angels. He's the eternal King. He's God. He rules uprightly. He loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And his righteous life and sin-bearing death saves us. He gladly saves. He will renew creation. He has inaugurated and will complete the total defeat of all of his enemies. He has taken those who were once his enemies and made them dearly loved by his Father. He commissions angels to minister to the ones whom he saves. He makes it so that by faith we will inherit, we have inherited him, and we will inherit every benefit of salvation forever. That's the one that the author of Hebrews has presented in the first chapter. Better than I could ever do it, for he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these few hundred words that extol the magnificent glory of Jesus and what he's done. In chapter 2, the author emphasizes this transcendent superiority, and then especially the superiority of the gospel that Jesus has provided, and insists that this good news and this great Savior must make a practical difference in our everyday lives. Simultaneously, there are severe warnings for those who do neglect such a superior Savior and salvation. Therefore, we are compelled to embrace the superiority of Jesus in the gospel. And the consequences of not doing so are immeasurably serious. I want you to remember that to trust in Jesus, to be justified by faith, is to embrace all he is. For 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, calls the gospel of the glory of Jesus. So when you embrace, when you believe the gospel, you are believing that Jesus is all he says. All that the writer of Hebrews has said in the first chapter And all the rest that the New Testament and the Old Testament says that he is. He's the bread of life. He's the living water. He's the one who says, come to me. He's the one who's paid for all of our sins. He's the one who's risen victoriously. He's the one who intercedes on our behalf right now. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He is infinite in all of his excellencies. And when we embrace him by faith, we embrace all that he is. And so when the writer is writing to these Hebrews and saying, if this is the great Savior and salvation that has been given to you, what kind of fool would you be to neglect him in that? The magnitude of the gospel and the value of the one who has accomplished it demand our utmost attention. First of all, in verse 1, we guard against drifting by remembering the magnitude of the gospel. Verse 1 says, therefore, and so if you're Bible students, which most of you are, you understand that when one of the New Testament authors has a therefore, and you go back to what he's already been writing as the indicative for the imperative that he's about to give you. There's a truth that's been stated, and then here's how you respond to that. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. So the therefore connects back to the superiority of Jesus over angels, portraying how, if that is true, then the salvation he has accomplished has infinitely great weight and deserves, as the author says, much closer attention. Now, paying closer attention here in verse 1, what does that encompass? Well, on a basic level, it encompasses trusting and hoping only in him. And I think that there's this persisting trust. There's a persevering trust that is inherent in what it means to pay closer attention to what we've heard. You've heard us use the term over the last years, gospel fluency. This idea, what we have heard, and as we've embraced that good news and we've trusted in Christ, understanding all of the nuances and the facets of what the gospel is that Jesus has accomplished for us. Paying closer attention means not relegating what we've heard to merely the entrance to our salvation. And maybe you've been like this in your life, and I hope that you're not now. You know others who've been like this. I've been like this in my own life, who have relegated the good news to, this gets me into the Christian life, and then I go on to greater things. The greater thing is the gospel, for it is the gospel of the glory of Jesus. And all of the elements of it, the fact that I have been reconciled to the one who once was my enemy, the fact that I was once dead in my sins and hostile to God, and he has changed my heart through his Spirit by the gospel to now be oriented toward him instead of toward all of the other things that I once loved. The fact that I was once a slave and now I'm free, but now I'm a slave to righteousness. The fact that I now once loved righteousness when before I hated it. The fact that I've been given brothers and sisters in Christ as we're the family of God. The fact that I have the Holy Spirit through what Jesus has done for me. The fact that I'm adopted. The fact that I will be glorified. I don't relegate those things to, oh yes, the gospel's only what gets me into being saved and then I go on to greater things. It is the road of salvation in walking by faith. And it will be the theme of my heart forever as I give the Lamb of God glory for what he's done for me. Realizing that the gospel justifies, forgives, all of those other things, but also unites us to the one of so much worth. That message that I have heard and has taken hold as I've trusted and repented, and Jesus is my treasure. I'm united to the one who Hebrews chapter 1 has described. The object of our attention is the next phrase, what we have heard. That is the word spoken via the Son. Chapter 1 verse 2 has already talked about that. Chapter 1 had said, God spoke in all these various ways to the fathers by the prophets before, but now he's spoken to us spoken to us by his Son. So God has given a word, and that word spoken by the Son is the full revelation of God and how you can be a recipient of that by faith in what Jesus has done for you. The author clarifies the content of this word in verses 3 and 4. So when you're looking at verse 1 and you're thinking, okay, what have I heard? Is it the whole Bible? You know, everything the Bible says? Or what is it? Verses 3 and 4 are going to talk about that when it says, verse 3, such a great salvation that was declared at first by the Lord. Okay, so it's not true that we pay attention to the whole Bible, right? But specifically, the author here is saying we pay attention contextually to this great salvation that Jesus accomplished, told about and accomplished, and then we've heard. This message of salvation. This attention, then as we go on in the verse, is to keep us from drifting away from what we've heard. Now the author's intent, I believe, here, when you look at the whole of Hebrews in its context, is apostasy. Those who claimed to be a follower of Christ, and for whatever reason, they then drift away and never come back, proving they never had a genuine salvation. That's been in the news a lot recently, has it not? Those who were professed believers who have said, I am not a Christian. And we believe that the Bible teaches that those who have genuine faith will persevere to the end. And these ones who are what we call apostates, the fact that they drift away and never come back demonstrates that they never had a genuine converting, justifying faith. I believe that's what the author is talking about here. He's talking about drifting away from the message of salvation and never coming back, proving that you were an apostate. The rest of Hebrews will prove that, especially as we get into chapter 6. It's abandoning Jesus, which demonstrates no genuine persevering faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from among us because they never were of us. But, so I don't think I'm taking this out of context because I've given you what I believe the author's intent here, but it reminds us of something that helps us as genuine believers. We know the practical outworking of drifting as believers. So let me again clarify. The context of this is apostates who drift so far that it proves they never had genuine faith. Right? They participated in the things of Christianity, but never were genuinely saved, and they leave the faith. But you and I know what it means to, as sons and daughters, who never will finally drift, we know what it's like to drift, right? We know what it's like to go through these seasons of life when we are dry or have a specific sin that we won't let go of. That's a common experience in the Christian life. So the author's use of that word, and since we have people who make their living on boats, you will understand that word. That word in Hebrew, in Greek, relates to a boat being carried by currents or winds. So it's not anchored down. It's not necessarily tied to a tree on shore either. He's not paying attention. It's not anchored down. It's not where it will stay, and it drifts away from where it's supposed to be. So though contextually the final outcome here is abandoning the faith, I want to be clear about that. I think there's a broad spectrum of drifting that happens before that. And the means to combat this is remembering the gospel. That's what the author says. You will not drift if you pay close attention to what you've heard that saved you. And here's the warning for us. And so this is why I believe it does apply for us as genuine sons and daughters to be thinking about this. The apostate, when they finally get to this point where they have totally abandoned the faith and said, I'm not Christian. Does that happen automatically? Quite often it happens drift at a time. Now again, we believe that the fact that the fact that if God has elected you from eternity past and called you and justified you, you are held in the Father's hands. You cannot be let go. That's genuine justifying faith that perseveres. Well, at the same time, there's a tension between that and the Bible and the fact that most of the New Testament authors tell you to examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. And so drifting that goes on and on and on and on should be an incredible warning. As you see it in others, as you see it in yourself. And again, the author is saying the way that that doesn't happen is paying closer attention to what we've heard, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We must hold fast to the gospel and claim no other way. For to abandon Jesus is to be shipwrecked. And as believers, we must be shaped by and captivated by this good news and the one who accomplished it. So we guard against drifting by remembering the magnitude of the gospel. And let me just ask, how do you feel about the magnitude of the gospel? That little joyous diatribe I went on a minute ago about all of the benefits of the gospel, does that thrill you? Or is there something else that thrills you a little bit more? What you're going to have for lunch? Or the fact that George and Barbara bought donuts that are just waiting for you when the pastor gets done? Or a little more money in your account? Or an easy retirement? Or a thousand other things that thrill us more than the good news and all of the facets of that beautiful diamond. You've heard me mention many times people like Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges especially is the one who came up with this idea that we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We remind ourselves, this is who Jesus is and what he's done for me. Deliberately saying to ourselves, this is the message I've heard, and it is what keeps me from drifting as I reorient my mind to the excellencies of the one who has accomplished it and to the magnitude of what it is. Secondly, in verse 2 and then the beginning of verse 3, the consequences of neglecting the gospel of Jesus are eternally serious. The author says, for, so he has established this thing we are supposed to do in verse 1, and then he says 4 in verse 2, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The author is using a lesser to greater example here for his argument. Here's an example that I thought of this week. If I had been sending alkaline batteries in the mail, which you're not supposed to, and Emily, who works for the post office, comes to my door and asks me if I have been mailing alkaline batteries, that's a big deal. But if I've been mailing alkaline batteries, and for some reason the postmaster general comes to my door, that's a bigger deal. You understand the idea of lesser to greater. Not that Emily's not a treasure to us, but there's that idea of lesser to greater. It's kind of like when you were growing up, this always happened at church for some reason. You know, like on a Wednesday night, I'm messing around doing something during choir practice, and my mom gets my eyes and says, you're in trouble, but just wait until your dad hears. That idea of lesser to greater. Verse 2 says, the message from angels was reliable. That's the lesser. And what was this message? Well, the New Testament defines it. Acts chapter 7, verse 53, Stephen, when he's preaching his sermon before he's killed, says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So what is this message that the angels gave? New Testament's telling us it was the law. Galatians 3:19, Paul says, the law was put in place through angels. Okay, so when Moses gave God's people the law in Exodus, Leviticus, all that section that you just love reading through, it was in a sense delivered mediated by angels. That's what the New Testament is telling us. And it was reliable. That word reliable is translated, and some of you may have this in your version of the Bible, binding. That's how the NIV translates it. So though Jesus is superior, and that's the whole point of Hebrews, the law is good. Paul says that in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, when he's talking about his flesh that rebels against his desire to do right. And he says, we know that the law is holy and righteous and good. And it was given by angels. So that's the lesser. And then, verse 2, the author says, every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. The words for transgression and disobedience carry this idea of refusal to follow and heed. In other words, sin. The just retribution carries the idea of a corresponding legal outcome. A one-to-one ratio, kind of as you're thinking. I do this, I get this. I do this, I get this. That's what existed, and it was mediated by angels in the law. Every sin has a corresponding outcome. And this reality was given by God through angels, and that's what is contained in the law. And this is sure. So the author's making a big deal about what angels gave and what the consequences were for disobeying it. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26. Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law that was mediated by angels by doing them. And all the people shall say, Amen. Here's what the author's saying. If God justly punished people for violating the Mosaic commands given through angels, then he will certainly punish people for, verse 3, neglecting the gospel of Jesus. So great a salvation. They will not escape. Now neglect, the word here, neglect, could also be ignore. It's being apathetic or not caring about such a great salvation. It's being indifferent to it. This great salvation that the author is mentioning is accomplished by the one chapter 1 presents. This great and glorious one who is infinite in all his excellencies. Those who neglect this great salvation, they do not believe in this salvation. And they will receive just like the ones in the Old Testament for their transgressions. They will receive just retribution that corresponds to the worth of the one who has provided it. This is not explicitly stated, but obviously it means eternal wrath in hell. Neglecting such a great salvation is not having justifying and persevering faith. So going from the lesser to the greater, the author saying, if angels gave the law, and if you disobeyed the law, you got a just retribution, what do you think will happen when the one who is greater than angels and has given not law, but grace? What do you think will happen when you neglect that great salvation? The retribution will be that much more. And we know that. It's one of the basic tenets of the Christian faith, right? That those who do not put their trust in Jesus will spend an eternity absorbing and never finishing God's wrath. That's what neglecting such a great salvation is. You won't escape. The biblical writers do not hesitate to give warnings at the same time that they present the greatness of the gospel. And so I would like to plead with you, along with the author of Hebrews, It is a guarantee that there is an individual in this room who has not yet paid attention to, put their faith in Jesus and his great salvation. And the author, again, does not hesitate to give you a warning. You will not escape the just retribution of God if you neglect that great salvation. And so, having given you that warning, I want to give you the positive. The one that chapter 1 has presented in all of his glories, in the magnitude of his greatness and goodness, this one who's king, this one who purified sins and sat down at his Father's right side, is he not infinitely compelling? Would you turn today from your sin? Even if you're an adult who has been doing what some of these apostates who've been in the news for these last couple weeks, maybe you've been doing what they were doing all your life. Living in Christian circles, saying all of the right words, and no one knows but you that you have not really put your faith in Jesus to cleanse you from all your sins, and you've repented of those sins. The retribution is sure. But the one whom you embrace is just as sure in his grace, in his love, in his forgiveness. And having said that, because I think that's the contextual application here, I also want to remind believers. The neglecting here is not believing. So we've got that. But how often do we do a sort of neglecting of the great salvation that we have been given also? We forget the price. We forget our infinite sinfulness and deadness. We forget the wrath that God's perfect Son endured so that I don't ever get a drop of it. We forget the fact that we are dearly loved by the Father right now, and nothing can change that because he sees his Son's righteousness in me. And we also, at the same time, forget that it grieves the Holy Spirit when we sin. We forget the greatness of our salvation. So we don't neglect it like the ones in this text who will receive just retribution. But we practically neglect it. And my call to you, my plea with you, again, and I preach this all the time because I believe it's what the Bible presents. My plea with you is to so treasure the gospel and the one who has accomplished the gospel that it changes you. And you won't drift. That's what the author's saying, right? You won't drift. How great do we view this gospel that Jesus has worked, this great salvation? I think one of the glorious things that we can take as Christians out of this is that those retributions that happened in the Old Testament that were mediated by angels, Jesus reverses those retributions. I've been reading through Deuteronomy recently, and Deuteronomy 28 talks about the rewards for obedience and the curses for disobedience. That's what the angels mediated, the law. And how God's saying, if you obey, here are the rewards. If you disobey, here are the curses. And glory of glories, when the Son of God became a man, he obeyed. The one who deserved the blessing of obedience, he got what those who've broken the law deserve. He got the curse we deserve because of our disobedience, but we get his blessing that he deserves. He's reversed what the angels mediated. And by faith, we experience and participate in that. How could I neglect that? Lastly, in the last part of verse 3 and verse 4, the proclamation and affirmation of the gospel highlight its magnitude. The author begins in the second part of verse 3 to talk about this gospel that was declared by Jesus and then attested to this second generation of Christians by those who actually participated, experienced Jesus, who heard. And then God bore witness also with signs and wonders and miracles and then these gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Verse 3, that second part, this salvation was declared at first by the Lord. He's obviously talking about Jesus. This connects to chapter 1, verse 2, and God speaking. Right, so you got to get this continuity. Chapter 1, the author saying, God has spoken in these various ways, and now he's spoken definitively and finally and fully through his Son. And then the author saying, Jesus spoke. Right, chapter 2, verse 3, Jesus spoke. It was declared by Jesus. He revealed God. God revealing and God saving cannot be separated. Although it had been prophesied in the Old Testament, right? So, if you can't read the Old Testament and see the gospel all over it, I hope you can. But although it had been prophesied in the Old Testament, the beginning of the gospel's proclamation in clarity and fulfillment came with Jesus. As a matter of fact, his first words as an adult, right? His first recorded words are in, is it Luke 3 or whenever, when he's 12 years old in the temple. But his first recorded words as an adult are in Mark 1:15 when he says, "The time has come, repent and believe the good news." So Jesus proclaimed it in its fullness, in its clarity, in its fulfillment at first. Then verse 3 talks about how it was attested. It was confirmed. This word, attested or confirmed, carries the sense of firm assurance or guarantee. So though the author and his hearers had not heard the gospel from Jesus himself, I think that's what verse 3 is indicating, and that's why one of the reasons we believe that Paul didn't write this. It was something they could count on absolutely. It was just as sure as if they'd heard the actual words of Jesus. That matters to us, right? Because we've not heard the actual words of the one who was on this earth for 30-some years, 2,000 years ago. But it is just as sure because of this same dynamic. It's been passed on, and it is sure and fulfilled. It was attested to the author and others by those who heard. So those first generation. Obviously we have the apostles. And then the others who experienced the reality of who Jesus was, personally knew him, personally saw his righteous life, his sin-bearing death, experienced his resurrection, and then told this second generation. It so impacted, by the way, this first generation, that they gave everything up for it. It's one of the proofs of the validity of all that Jesus did in the resurrection is that they, many, many of them, were killed for this message that was so sure, so precious, such a great salvation that they gave it to others. Then verse 4 says that God bore witness. He was speaking through these ones and backing it up. The language used here is legal. God bearing witness, right? You understand that from court. That's legal language. God corroborates the gospel spoken by Jesus and his followers. So Jesus speaking it while he's on the earth. He's saying the Son of Man must die and be risen. Talking about forgiveness of sins, all the things that he talked about. The good news of who he was and what he was doing. And then those who heard him gave that same news. So God's not simply just speaking a word of confirmation. He's doing that, right? He's saying, yes, this is true, but the way he's doing it is through signs, wonders, and various miracles, what the verse says here. Now, these signs, wonders, and miracles, they accompany Jesus' message, right? You can't read through the Gospels without realizing that Jesus is simultaneously giving the gospel and then he's healing. He's casting out demons. One of the classic examples of that is when the four friends have let their friend down and Jesus heals him. And he says that the proof of the reality of the healing and forgiveness of sins are connected. So signs, wonders, and miracles accompany Jesus' message. Matthew chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says this to when John's been imprisoned and he sends disciples to Jesus to ask if you're truly the Messiah. Jesus says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them. Isaiah had said in several places that the time of salvation would coincide with these specific miracles. And Jesus says, I'm doing it. So as Jesus is on the earth, he's proclaiming the gospel, and signs and wonders and miracles are being given by God through his Son to say, yes, this is the one, and the salvation that he is giving is sure. And then they also accompanied the apostles' ministry. Acts chapter 2, verse 43, Acts is filled with these things, but Acts 2:43, many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So God confirmed the message of his Son and the person of his Son, and then he confirmed it through the apostles who were spreading this message to, as you know, out of Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And then these gifts distributed by the Spirit according to his will. That's the end of chapter or verse 4 there. God not only provides salvation in Jesus that he has confirmed by signs and wonders and miracles, he is predetermined by his will that everyone who experiences this great salvation that will keep us from drifting is a demonstration of his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Like Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. One of the glorious realities of this great salvation that we have experienced as believers is that God, when we have put our faith in him, he has made it so that we, through the rest of our lives, demonstrate the magnitude of his generosity and his kindness and his grace with these gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. These gifts are demonstration along with the signs and miracles that God gave with Jesus and the apostles of the magnitude of this great salvation. I want to tell you that the Father thinks a lot of his Son and what he has accomplished. In the very moments before Jesus goes to the cross to bear the sins of all who would put their faith in him, in John chapter 17, verse 1, he's praying alone in the garden. I actually think you could almost say that the high priestly prayer of Jesus, there's not actual proof that it's in the garden, somewhere between the upper room and the garden, maybe the garden. And Jesus says something just captivating. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. The height of Jesus' gospel work. God gives him glory. His Father considers him and it of infinite magnitude. That's the great salvation that the author of Hebrews exhorts us to pay attention to and not neglect. And so you're sitting here thinking to yourself, man, I'm praying for that person who hasn't trusted Christ. Yes, yes, please. But we're speaking to Christians here. Generally, the majority of us are believers who treasure Jesus. So I don't think it's taking the context too far out to say that I'm interpreting this wrong, to say that though, if you're a believer, though you will never neglect it so much that you apostatize, well, please don't neglect it on a practical basis. Treasure the one who has accomplished it, that Hebrews 1 has demonstrated in all of his excellencies, and root everything you are and do in who he is and what he's done. Pay careful attention. For God places infinite magnitude on him and it. Let us align ourselves with the opinion of God about his Son and his work. I think the Father thinks much of Jesus and what he's done. How could I think less? Let us heed the warnings of the severity of the consequences of neglecting this great salvation. Well, that should compel evangelism right there, should it not? Prove the reality of persevering faith by paying close attention to embracing this Savior and this great salvation and not drifting. Remember the practicality, even though we as believers may never drift finally to where we become apostates and we neglect in that sense, remember the reality of what it practically means to drift as a Christian and reorient your mind to what the author of Hebrews has told you will keep you from drifting, paying close attention to the message, the good news of Jesus. Love it, the gospel, and Him. The gospel, or the one who's accomplished it. And then maybe again, I want to circle back to this. For the first time, see the surpassing worth of Jesus and what He accomplished and trust in Him alone. Don't let your pride or your fear of embarrassment keep you from right now, today, for the first time, putting your faith in this great Savior and the great salvation He's accomplished. Repenting of your sins and seeing and savoring all that He is and all that He's done. And then remind ourselves that our hope is in Him and His work alone, and the magnitude of Him and the work He's done is immeasurable. Let's pray. We come to You, Father, infinitely glad in Your Son and the great salvation that He proclaimed and did, that people like Peter and Paul proclaimed to others who would write it down so that we now know it and see and savor Jesus. Would You please impress upon us again His magnitude and the magnitude of what He has accomplished so that it compels us, orients our affections in a greater way than we thought possible. And as we've been praying recently, I pray that You will give us greater capacities to see and savor Him. In His name, amen.